Philippians chapter 3, the first 14 verses. And then we'll take a quick look at a couple verses, three verses in Acts chapter 9. Philippians chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were my gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet having taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then we'll turn our attention to Acts 9, verses 17 to 19. The context for these verses is that Paul has been involved, at least standing by at the end of chapter 8 in Acts, watching when the deacon, Philip, has been stoned. And he's now been empowered to go to Damascus and to be able to arrest Christians. Because, well, they're a break-off of the Jewish faith, and they are to be outlawed, and they're to be put in prison. So he is zealous enough for this, and he's on his way. And on his way, he encounters the Lord Jesus, and he's blinded and then taken into the city of Damascus. And we pick up at Acts 9:17, just three verses. Then Ananias went to the house where Paul was and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Paul, the Reformed Junk Collector. It's a title kind of especially dear to me. My dad was a garbage man, and all of us kids and my uncle and my cousins, we all worked on the garbage routes, and we thought of ourselves as Reformed junk collectors, because we're Christian Reformed. I know, that doesn't go very far, but it seemed like something in the day. I'm just saying. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage for this morning, Paul went out of his way to issue a warning to the believers at Philippi. He felt compelled to do so because of some dangerous activity. In verse 2, Paul wrote, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Who was Paul addressing with such strong language? These were traditional Jews promoting a false gospel. As he wrote this letter to the Philippian believers, Paul was in prison. He had heard that there were some Judaizers who had come there to that city to peddle their false gospel to the good folks at the church in Philippi. And these Jews had a religious system of faith they wished to propagate. It worked like this. If a person lived their lives according to some specific code or the law, if you will, they would essentially earn their salvation. In this, these Judaizers were teaching people that if they behaved just as they did, their eternal rewards would be great. So just do as we say, just act as we do, and everything will go well for you. Now, on the surface, it sounded like the perfect strategy to ensure that one was in good standing with God. But in answer to this, Paul decided that he would lay before the Philippians three things. First, he would explain to them the context of his former faith security, that which he had previously put all his faith in. Then he would explain the crash that befell him when he had relied upon these things and was confronted by the Lord Jesus himself. And finally, he would reveal the way and means for being truly right with God. So what had been Paul's spiritual security? He himself tells us that there were seven components or credits to his security that with God, which fell into two broad categories. First, Paul declared that if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, he was about to outline and prove beyond any doubt that he had a true righteousness before God that came from his lineage. In verse 5, Paul listed four items that gave him a leg up on all others in regard to eternal hope. He noted that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When people are considered for a royal wedding, for a match to marry a royal, all aspects of their background are looked at and are examined in careful form to be sure that they have the right lineage, that they have the right connections, that everything and all their circumstances of their upbringing is just right. Now, in this kind of way, Paul was promoting that his credentials were stellar. Before he was able to do or say anything in life, his Jewish parents had done right by him. He was given the mark of circumcision on the eighth day as prescribed by the Jewish law. So, check number one. He has been circumcised according to the law on the right day. Then he says he was truly of Israel, meaning that he was fully a Jew, not someone who had come into the faith from outside the chosen people. He was literally a part of, from the very root of, the chosen people. He was a genuine descendant of Abraham. As well, Paul declared that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And this, his family line had done right even when the rest of Israel had done wrong. Benjamin stayed with Judah, the line of David, and followed after him, even though the other 10 tribes broke off. Again, another check mark that Paul could say, I'm in the right place. And finally, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, maybe meaning that his family still spoke and read the old Hebrew language of Israel, we're not fully sure exactly what he meant by this, but let's just put it this way. He was saying to everyone, I have the right credentials. I come from the right people. We own it. All these gave Paul the right to be absolutely sure that he was pleasing to God. His lineage was made of the right stuff. In addition to his pedigree, Paul brought the correct personal achievements to his credit. In other words, he not only came from the right family bloodlines, but he had initiative and he had brains as well. Verses 5 and 6 point out, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I don't even know how he let that come out of his mouth. He was faultless. Pharisees in the first century Palestine were deemed to be some of the most godly people around, the most godly people that you could get, be close to God. The Jewish party and the Pharisees had outlined some 613 laws that must be always kept so as to be righteous before God. 613 laws. There was a belief amongst the Pharisees that if every Jewish person kept all 613 laws for a single day at the same time, that the Messiah would have to appear. Think about that for a minute. People could make God do something. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Well, I think Paul later realizes it was. For Paul, for the Pharisees, for many who thought this way, one's salvation was essentially in one's own hands. Just live a holy and justified life by the law before God Almighty. By joining the party of the Pharisees, Paul signaled that he wanted and had the wherewithal to live a holy life. And on top of this self-righteousness, Paul persecuted the church like nobody else. In fact, he had not been content with just locking up Christians in Jerusalem, but got the necessary warrants to go to Damascus to arrest believers there. He was indeed zealous to prosecute others for their perceived shortcomings in God. He observed their lives, decided that they were wrong, and then zealously persecuted them. Then the final item in Paul's list of credits came in his words, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Here Paul was not claiming that he was utterly sinless, although one could easily be fooled into thinking that he might be trying to say that. But instead he was saying that he was fundamentally true to the Old Testament prescribed way of life. The reformer Martin Luther once said that of his life that if a monk could have ever gotten into heaven by monkery, that is, following the life of a monk, surely he could have gotten into heaven that way for the effort that he put into it. Well, in a certain kind of way, Paul was saying the same, that as he strove to live the Old Testament faith to its fullest extreme, well, then he could secure his own salvation by doing so. When considered as a whole, Paul's self-credits before God were more than enough to make him right with God in his own mind. This is what he had thought. However, there was a problem, a big one. And this leads us to Paul's watershed encounter with reality, as it were. In verse 7, Paul suddenly declared, "But whatever was to my profit, all these things that I credited, all these things that are so valuable, I thought, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." All seven of these things that he had put such value into are at a loss. Notice how in one fell swoop, everything that was on Paul's spiritual balance sheet on the credit side was blanked out. How did it come to this? Well, the reckoning for Saul turned Paul all came to a head on a lonely, dusty road to Damascus. Acts 9 records that with the Jewish leader's authority in hand, Paul was ready to persecute Christians there. This had been his expressed goal until his encounter on the road with the living Jesus. And when Jesus confronted Saul on the way, he was blinded. What was he blinded by? Well, we don't know exactly because not all the details are there, but plenty of scholars suggest that the Shekinah glory of God was put before Paul, as we knew him then, Saul, and he was blinded by it. The glory that radiates from the righteousness of our great God was there and instantaneously burnt out his eyes. Again, we're not exactly sure, but we know that he was blinded by the righteousness of Jesus. The true righteousness of God was simply too much for the man who thought his righteousness sufficient to be before God. Now, after his dramatic encounter, Saul was led into Damascus, spent 3 days there in darkness, both darkness of the eyes and darkness of the soul. That's important to remember. Then God sent a prophet, Ananias, to speak to him. God's twofold favor was visited upon Paul with his restoration of his sight and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Once done, the author of the book of Acts, Luke the physician, noted this interesting detail, and I hope that you noticed it when I read it. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Something like scales fell from his eyes. I find that small detail both illuminating and worthy of note. Saul, who would be Paul, had been blind all along. His seven credits to the faith were instantaneously worthless. Bible commentator and author Dr. D.A. Carson writes, "Most who read this passage, that is Philippians 3, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry, although I was kind of proud of being Reformed and a Reformed garbage man way back in the day. Really wasn't anything. Most won't be tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religion and heritage. But, Dr. Carson says, we may be tempted to brag about less important things, our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our particular denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. Be careful of people like that, Dr. Carson says. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as something and somehow inferior. Somewhere along the line, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments." And that was Paul before he really met Jesus. In the blink of an eye, and I'm not intending a pun here, in the blink of an eye, Saul came to see that all he had taken stock in was made of material that would perish, spoil, and fade in the presence of the Holy One. Poof! All gone. Just like that. In this passage, Paul confessed that all he had treasured, was just so much junk. Now, it took a bit of time to fully grasp all this, but Paul would later understand what Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In other words, get rid of all the stuff that you're holding on to. If you really want to find life, true life, you got to dump it all. It's got to go. Now, admittedly, much of our time on this earth is spent in pursuit of things that we need and want. Let's face it, that's just simply part of the human race. Of course, our needs are one thing and our wants are another. And after a while, it all becomes too easy to begin to think that we ourselves are pretty clever. And even the jump isn't that far away that we're pretty self-sufficient, and at the end of the day, we really don't need God all that much. However, it's only when the scales are removed from our eyes, and this and not of our own power, that we see the true and real reality in Christ. This is how Paul put it in verses 8 and 9. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I've given up my heritage. I've given up my accomplishments. They're all worthless. They're garbage. They're junk. I consider them garbage, Paul goes on to say, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, garbage, and I have to admit, because of my family lineage, I'm familiar with garbage. Okay? But in the Greek, friends, it's not a church word, okay? Paul is using a word here, skubalon, means to what you throw to the dogs, the dregs, the refuse, the things that are worthless, dung. This is what he's talking about. They become dung. Make no mistake, Paul was not caught up in sentimentality when he came to understand that everything that he had prized must be necessarily given up so as to come to Christ. That is how it must be for all of us too. We have to consider the present value of our own little treasures that we cherish in the light of Jesus Christ. In our day and age, we revere men and women who are self-made. If someone makes some money on the stock market, they get an ever-ready audience to come and listen to them preach the gospel of prosperity. Just do as I did, and then you'll get prosperous too, and people flock to the seminars. If someone tells us that a certain type of car or a pickup truck brings them happiness, then all we have to do is just go out and buy one too. If someone travels to the ends of the earth and there finds themselves, I've been a pastor a long time. I've had a lot of my young people say, well, I'm going to go to Australia. I'm going to go to Indonesia, and I hope to find myself. I said, if you find yourself there, good luck with whatever you find. Because I have a pretty good understanding of who you are after being your pastor for a whole lot of years, and you're not going to find yourself over there. But yet they do that. And so others have done it, and so we hear that, and we think, well, we got to do that too. In Paul's day, it was no less the case. The Judaizers came behind Paul's back, and they told the Philippian believers that they too could have it all if they just followed them in their own way. But nothing could be further from the truth. Reverend Colin Smith summed up Paul's encounter with Jesus neatly when he wrote this: having poured himself into the pursuit of an exemplary life and having considered himself a candidate for great rewards, he could only fall prostrate before the awesome holiness of the risen Lord, whose claims and cause he had pledged himself to destroy. He saw righteousness in the face of Jesus, and he thought to himself, if that is righteousness, then I will never make it. That's the only conclusion that Paul could have come to on the road to Damascus. That's the same kind of moment, the realization of the junk that we've been holding on to for our hope. It's necessary for each one of us to examine it here today. Let's face it, we all like to think that we have a pretty good piety or a pretty good righteousness than the next person. We often find ourselves comparing one another to another, or one denomination to another denomination. We're a much better denomination than the other denomination. I have to admit, when I was a young pastor, I thought that was worth something, but I think that's worthless now. I really do. I have found wonderful Christians of every denominational stripe in all my years of ministry. People who at times I've had more affinity with from other denominations than sometimes in my own. And there's a reason for that, because the only thing that's in that target, the only thing that they're looking at, the only thing that I want to find is I want to find my goal simply put in Jesus Christ. See, the only measuring rod that's of any value, the only thing that really separates from those who know God and those who don't know God, is belonging body and soul and in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the bottom line. In the Holy Spirit, Paul was awakened from the darkness of his old ways to see the full-orbed light and the righteousness of Jesus. So too it was for the Philippian believers then, and it applies the same for us today. There could never be any going back to self-reliance, whether it be in the flesh or acts. This was Paul's conclusion, to remain focused on the real truth of the matter. And he wrote, I want to know Christ, in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. When's the last time you or I said, I want to not only know the power of Christ, but I want to know a full sharing in his sufferings. I want to be right there when he was hanging from the cross in agony, when he was being cursed by the soldiers and whipped, when he was being mocked. How often do we want that? No. We're too often guilty of a triumphalism, that being a Christian makes everything perfect and good and almost like a fairy tale. But Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. In order to know the power of his resurrection, Paul understood that he had to die. You see, you can't know the power of resurrection until you die. That's the only way it can work. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Unless you get rid of it all and give yourself totally, you'll never find that undiscovered country. But Paul says, I want to know this. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to be like him in his death. And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection. Everything else in creation pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. So Paul made it his goal to know Christ as well as humanly possible. Not just intellectual knowledge, but intimate knowledge. So much so that Paul himself was willing to follow in Jesus' sufferings to really know him. And that takes faith. A true faith that will not go unrewarded at the end of one's days. In all this, the apostle was saying to the Philippian Christians, don't feel sorry for me on account of what I have lost for being in prison. He's writing from prison. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He's not sure. The people in Philippi could have felt like, oh my goodness, he's really coming to the end and he's beginning to become unglued. But no, he was just really focused. Paul was saying, my life is already fulfilled with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's already fulfilled in him. Paul was saying his life was focused on the Lord and his resurrection, and he wouldn't trade any piece of junk of this world for Christ. Not one thing. Knowing all this, Paul was truly a reformed junk collector. He had had enough of the things that were of no value before the majesty and the glory of Jesus. For Paul, he was all in this life. And our Lord bids each of us here to do the same. We stand here on the threshold of a new year, AD 2026, the year of the Lord, 2026. Being called to live in the same way. I think Dr. Carson summed it up well when he said this. He said, we should look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship. Jesus is the center of their gratitude. Jesus is the center of their love. Jesus is the center of their hope. And so emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Living in our faith journey together at Ebenezer CRC, we too can then, like Paul, say of all these things, we forget what is behind and we strain on toward what is ahead. We press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, with all eyes fixed on the Master, and that we are being mastered by our Master. Let us pray. Lord God, it's so easy for us to create a list, to think of our own holiness and righteousness and how good we are, to think of some of the things that we've done as a favor to you, to think that we've got it all figured out in our own ways and means. We ask, oh God, for the scales to drop from our eyes. The apostle would say in another place that while we see dimly, then we will see face to face. Help us now already to begin to see face to face the true knowledge of the living God, the glory, the majesty, the power, the authority, the wisdom and the strength of a holy God in Jesus Christ. Help us to each one look at this new year as a way to press forward, to be engaged in knowing Jesus more, to be engaged in sharing Jesus more, to be able to live in Jesus more and more. Oh God, help us. Help your people. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.